you've done because of your plan that was decided so long before time began and is now alive in us because you sent your Savior. What a wonderful, wonderful message that is to us. And it is the source of our life in many ways. And Father, we know that we can also turn to you daily. We can turn to you in all our needs and all the things that we live through and with. And Father, I just pray right now for all the members of our congregation that are going through difficulties. I pray for those who are having health issues, facing hardships, Father, that your Spirit would be with them, that they would sense your presence in every moment of their lives, that you would give them strength and hope and help, but not as we would necessarily see it, but as it fits your kingdom. But Father, love these people. That's my prayer for them. Love them, Father. They love you. Father, we just beg for them. And we thank you for all the good things that have come in our lives as well, for the blessings, and there are so many, not the least of which is the blessing of Jesus Christ, not the least of which is the blessing of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we thank you for all of that, Father. And we thank you for this church. We thank you for the fact that we have a wonderful place to be. We thank you for our Mandarin brothers and sisters and our Cantonese brothers and sisters, and we just pray your blessing on them as well. They are part of our family. And all we can do is thank you, Father. Thank you for all these things. And right now, we pray together in the prayer that Jesus taught us to remind us of the things that we need to bring to you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. It's wonderful to know that we do pray and we serve a God who is there forever and forever, who is eternal, isn't it? And that one day, his kingdom will rule all things. And that's what we can live with. Well, today I'm picking up on a series of messages Pastor Larry began out of the book of John, where he's talking primarily about Jesus and who Jesus really is. And just to give credit where credit is due, I do on occasion reference some material from a couple of other writers, a man by the name of Gary Burgee and even John Piper. So I have to be honest about that. It's, you know, sometimes sometimes phrases are just so good you have to use them, right? And so there are a couple of times for that. You know, one of the major purposes of John's writing in his gospel is to do just that. It's to remind his readers of just who Jesus in fact is. It's to put a stake down and say, this is who the Christ is. And nothing else is acceptable. And so from time to time, we'll keep coming back to that as we go through the book of John. We look and we see that. We see arguments about who he is. The answers come. We see a continual playoff of light and dark, of good and evil, you know, all the way through. And yet it always comes back to Jesus over top and above all of those things. And the portion of Scripture we are looking at today is no different than that. In fact, it's as I've read and prepared for this, it just fits into that mold so well. But, you know, I think most of you have heard me speak now a few times, and you know that one of the things that I really have to do is I have to give context to words. It's not enough to just throw the words out there. We have to be able to picture them and see them, how they fit to the whole of the book. So I'm going to ask you to just in your mind's eye, just to step back for a moment to the time of Christ. From that time, or in that time, the temple was still in Jerusalem. And from long before that and right through that time, every Jew living within 15 miles of Jerusalem was expected to make 3 pilgrimages a year to the temple for special festivals. 3 a year. The first of these was Passover, which you've heard of. The second was Pentecost, and the third is called Tabernacles, okay? The Jews to this day call it Sukkot, okay? And you have to understand these pilgrimage festivals because they weren't just a matter of coming and sacrificing animals and the like. They had a purpose. Every biblical holiday given to the Jewish people had three aspects to it, every one of these festivals. Israel was to observe the holiday in the present, where they were in the present, in order to remember something God had done in the past while looking forward to some future prophetic purpose hidden within the festival. Okay, you got that? Past, present, future. And this is the truth for weekly observances of Shabbat as well. But certainly for these festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. During the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, and the reason I'm talking about this is because the look in the scripture we're going to be talking about takes place during Sukkot. In fact, it is in Jerusalem, and it is in the atmosphere of Sukkot that this takes place, okay? You have to have it in your grasp to really understand what goes on here. So during this feast, the Jewish people were to gather together in Jerusalem, not only to remember God's provision in the wilderness, you know, like when the Israelites were wandering, because that's what it was primarily originally to do, not only to remember that, but also to look forward to the promised messianic age when all the nations will flow to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. In fact, the festival was called the Great Festival, and it was the most loved of the festivals of the Jews. Some of the things that would happen, I'd like to see the ceremonies that would happen. And again, just cast your mind's eye here if you can. As the sun would rise each morning of the feast, the crowds would wait with anticipation. The Levites would feed down to the pool of Siloam on the other side of the city from the temple. Would fill a golden cup with water from the pool. Then the high priests and other priests would join them, and dressed in their elaborate robes, they would lead a magnificent processional back through the streets to the temple. As the group approached the water gate on the south side of the temple, a Levite on the walls would issue three loud blasts on the shofar, the ram's horn trumpet used in religious ceremonies. And then they would march into the temple grounds. Once inside the temple grounds, the cup around the altar of the burnt offerings, just as the Israelites had marched around the walls of Jericho. And meanwhile, while this was all going on, the temple choir sang what's called the Great Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. Incidentally, that's what was sung during the Last Supper as well, and during Passover. On the seventh day of the festival, they would carry the cup around the altar seven times to remember the seven times around the walls of Jericho. Probably all of the observing crowd would join in the singing. And when the choir began to sing Psalm 118, all the males in the crowd would shake a bundle of branches in one hand, symbolizing the makeshift shelters the Israelites lived in during the 40 years of wandering in the desert. And in the other hand, they would raise a citrus fruit or a citrus branch, symbolizing the harvest, which was just over and finished. And everybody shouted, "Give thanks to the Lord," three times. And then the water was offered to God along with the regular morning offering of wine. 7 days of this kind of this procedure going on. Why this elaborate rich water ritual? It reminds me of two things. First, it casts their minds back to God's provision of water in the desert. That's where it starts from. And it's such an appropriate use of the image. The other reminder is this water signifies Israel's future. In Zechariah 13:1, there's a picture of a fountain that bubbles up, purifying from sin. In Ezekiel 47, there's a wonderful image of a flowing river coming from the temple of God, out of the gates of Jerusalem to the world, that grows as it flows. Incidentally, that's also in Revelation too, for those of you who have studied Revelation with Pastor Tim recently, that's in Revelation as well. Why do I tell you all this? Because you have to picture this supercharged atmosphere of religious activity, of celebrations, of temple rituals, of dreams of the Messiah. And into this steps Jesus. Jesus did not come to the city till the middle of the week, but he came. And imagine the surprise of the crowds to suddenly find Jesus actually preaching at the temple, especially since the stories of him were well known through most of the community, and they knew about the hostility that many of the religious leaders had towards him. And then he comes. And can you imagine even the fact that the authorities didn't seem to be able to stop him, what that must have brought into the minds of some of the people that were there. Along the sides of the temple were two colonnades, one called the royal court and the other called Solomon's court. And that's where rabbis talked to their followers and where the people walked around the temple. And it was most likely there where Jesus taught. And that's what we're going to turn to now. We're looking at John 7. And we're going to turn to starting 25. And hopefully we got that on the screens there. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from when this Messiah comes. No one knows where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him and he sent me. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent guards to arrest him. What Jesus did, the crowd was well aware of. He was making a messianic claim. In a time when they were celebrating the future and the hope of a Messiah, he was making a messianic claim. And what that will do in that time, and it still does to this day, is that will raise divisions in the listeners, the people that are there. It will cause furor. It will cause people who are angry and people who are joyful. Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here in my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. Jesus dared to connect himself to God. He dared to do that. And if he made a spiritual claim of that nature, then that claim is much larger than these people wanted to hear, many of them. Because it means that he has a claim over their lives. He has a claim over their actions. He has a claim over their hopes, their future. And so that's why, as we just read about, when Jesus began to teach, we see these divisions. Immediately, the fissures began. And many of the crowd seemed to be looking for reasons not to believe Jesus' words. You know, and then we get those lines. But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. And this is an ironic statement. But you see, there was a belief held by many Jews, and still is, in fact, to this day, held by many Jews, that the Messiah is waiting somewhere concealed and would suddenly show up from no one knows where. The fact that they knew about Jesus' human roots disqualified him in their thinking. You know, it's no different than in our own world. You start to talk of Jesus in our world, and at best you will probably hear somebody say, oh, well, he's just another man. He's just another man. Nothing special here. Move along, you know. What you're looking at, right? That type of a feeling that people will give you so often. But you notice that others defended him, saying, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? I mean, look what he's already done. Do you need more proof? I would venture to say that most, if not all of us here today who are believers have seen signs in our lives, haven't we? We've seen them in one way or another. Call them miracles if you wish. Sometimes large, sometimes small. In fact, more often than not small. They're the little things in life that keep us going. Very often are the signs that God is with you and he is working through you and that Jesus is there. Try telling those to the scoffers in our world about these signs and miracles. And what will they tell you? They'll tell you, oh, you're just lucky, or it's a coincidence. You know, long ago, coincidences. I just don't believe in them. It doesn't work that way. Our theology is very weak. They'll tell you are delusional for believing these kinds of things, eh? They even try to disparage the one miracle that they can never really explain. And the one miracle that they can never really explain is the changed lives of those of us who have accepted Jesus. Because if we have truly accepted him, our lives will be changed. And that they can't explain away. That they can't explain away. What I'm saying to you is that there's no difference really in many ways from Jesus' time to today. The claims of Jesus about who he is will always cause division in humanity. The world does not want to hear that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, any more than some of them who heard him that day wanted to. Many years ago when I was a high school librarian, I had a conversation with a teacher about this very issue. I got along with him very well, and I really liked the man, but he was vehemently anti-Christian. I never did find out what the burr was under his saddle, I'm sad to say. I remember his coming up to me one day and gleefully, because he knew I was a Christian, he knew I was in seminary and whatever, and he was telling me about how he had just finished reading this great book by a well-known classical Greek scholar, not a biblical scholar, but a historical scholar, you know, a guy who studies Greek mythology and all that kind of stuff, okay, and could read in Greek. And this scholar claimed that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, that this was just made up by the church, and he'd read that in the Bible. And I can remember telling this teacher that the Jews of the time understood that Jesus was making a divine claim. We can read it. It's there. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. So how does somebody 2,500 or 2,000 years later come along and say otherwise? Whose witness are you going to listen to? You know, somebody now or the people that were there? And that's the whole point of John. John tells us over and over again that they wanted to stone him because he was blaspheming, right? Because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. This is just, you know, but this is the kind of foolishness that unfortunately we hear in our world, these kinds of claims. You know, I can't help but think, I think most of you have heard C.S. Lewis's statement, that the only conclusions that we can be drawn about Jesus when we read the Bible, and there's words in it, are that he was either a liar, a madman, or he was Son of God, just as he claimed. Most of our world seems to have opted for one of the two former. My experience with him tells me he is the Son of God and he is my Savior. And that's what John is teaching us. Jesus then gives them some warnings. He follows up by the claim by setting, you know, by setting these words in place. Jesus said, I am with you only for a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? What did he mean by that? You know, a lot of the scholars say that you should treat these words almost like a parable, the same as parables Jesus used elsewhere. Yes, they have a surface meaning, and we can take that. I'm going somewhere, and we know that in a sense he's talking about his crucifixion, you know, and all of that. But they suggest that we should also look at it another way. Scholars suggest that there's a deeper spiritual lesson. You will look for me, but you will not find me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Time after time, Jesus called people, and many rejected him. And they say that it's as though Jesus is warning them to believe now when he is among them. That once he is gone, it will be harder. And some of them will look for him and will not find him. That it will be too late, that their opportunity may have passed. And some suggest that that's true for the Jews, that that's exactly what happened to them. They didn't look, and they never saw that Messiah. Again, this message is still relevant today. How many people have heard the message of the gospel and have failed to act on it? We know that people often have to hear the news of Jesus. They tell us seven times is the average of what somebody has to hear. The gospel clearly presented to understand Jesus and to respond. We have to continue repeating the gospel. That's what we do. We tell the story. You know, if you look at the early church, that's what they did. They said they got together and they told the story again, over and over and over. And that's what we have to do. We have to tell the story over and over. But the other thing is that we know is that if people do reach that point where they're ready to respond, they're ready to say yes to Jesus, and they fail to act, something holds them back. They stay seated instead of doing what they need to do, whatever it is. That a little bit of their heart hardens. And that every time they hear that message clearly and know they're supposed to do something and don't do it, it makes it harder for them to do it the next time. Does that make sense? Because they got away with it once, so now, you know, and the world calls them away. And so what I guess I'm saying to you is, if there's anyone here today who has clearly heard the gospel message and has not responded to it, please, do something about it. Do something about it. Do not put it off, please. Claim Jesus as your Savior today. And if you're unsure what it means to be a Christian or about what that next step should be, talk to one of the elders or the deacons or any other Christian around you. I'm sure that they'll gladly talk to you. This is a matter of eternal importance. If Jesus is calling to you, respond. Let's return to the text. Back into John 7. On the last and greatest... Oh, one thing I should say to you is, it seems, though John probably has not put all the words in, it seems like, you know, he has stopped recording at that point, and so that's the end of one day's words. And now we come back to another day's words, okay? On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. One of the things I find interesting about that section is you notice they don't mention Bethlehem. The first day they said, how is this going to happen? The Bible doesn't tell us where he's going to come from. And then the second part, the Bible says he's got to come from Bethlehem, and this man came from Nazareth. You know, so they begin to contradict themselves, don't they, in their complaints about Jesus. But let's deal with the words. Remember how we described how the water was brought from the pool of Siloam and offered on the altar during the festival? Okay. This was a ceremony that reminded the people of God's provision of water and through it life in the barren desert, and also reminded of the prophecy of the river of life coming out of the temple, giving life. And with these words, we're moving to the climax of Jesus' encounter with the people in this section of Scripture, in which he clearly declares his identity. Let's go back a little bit. on the last and greatest day of the festival. That would be the day that the water was carried around the temple 7 times. Jesus stood in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within them." These verses are what I call the golden verses of this piece of scripture. If you ever hear me use that term again, that's, you know, what I'm talking about is the verses that sort of hold the strength that we have to really pay attention to. Not that we shouldn't pay attention to all of them, but these are the ones that are the real important ones. And these are the golden verses of this text. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. What a wonderful words. Whoever believes in me, as scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. One of these things that is astounding about these words is that Jesus is offering an invitation to everyone. Everyone who hears them. Come and drink. The only qualification he mentions is thirst. If you're thirsty, come and drink. I love what John Piper says here. He says, if anyone, any Pharisee, any chief priest, any officer trying to arrest me, any offended person, if anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink. Even after all of this, Jesus has opened the door to anyone. Let them come and drink. Kind of reminds me of the words of Jesus in Matthew 23 when he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Anyone. Jesus wants to bring them all in. But he's also clear when he says, let him come to me. Underline that in your thinking, and drink. There's nothing seeker-sensitive here, folks. Just a straight-up statement that he is the one to quench our thirst. He is. A few weeks ago, Pastor Larry mentioned the I am verses in the Gospel of John, and that they were clear statements of Jesus' divinity. Have we got those for them? That little diagram of you, I think we'll remember it. And there was all of the different I am verses. And everybody knows that when it starts with I am, Jesus is saying, I am, which is the beginning of the name of God. And he's equating himself with God. This verse doesn't do that. It doesn't start with I am. But you know what? It's just as clear a statement as anything. That this is the Savior. This is God incarnate. This is Emmanuel. He is the Messiah. Jesus offers what only the Son of God can offer. Just as only God could provide water in the desert, the Son satisfies our thirst now. This is still Jesus' invitation to today. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. What kind of thirst is he talking about? You know, I can't help but think about the first of the Beatitudes, which says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are people thirsting, aren't they? They're thirsting for God. These are the kind of people he's talking about. To those who are searching for thirsting, or are thirsting for a relationship with God, or a greater relationship with God, Jesus says, come and drink. To those thirsting to be free of sin that drags around our necks like a giant weight that we can no longer carry, Jesus says, come and drink. Jesus offers this freely to anyone who comes to him. There's so much thirst in our world. For those thirsting for hope in this world and a hope for an eternity and a life not plagued by the pain and sorrows of this world, Jesus says, come and drink. Only Jesus, the Son of God, can offer the water to quench that spiritual thirst that we carry. Jesus calls us, but we must decide whether we will drink. But you know, he doesn't end there. He doesn't just say, come and drink. He also says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within him. John reminds the reader that by this he means the Spirit. The Spirit, whom those who believed in Jesus were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given. I must tell you that there is, I must warn you, there is a some argument about the translation out of the Greek of the rivers of living water. But it doesn't matter, because whichever side you take on it, it still comes down to the same thing. That Spirit flows from the throne of God to us and to the world from out of us. That's what it comes down to. John Piper again says, it means that when you come to Jesus to drink, you don't get a single drink, but you get a spring, a fountain, a well. You get Jesus. Rivers of water will flow because a river maker is inside you. And that's the point. You'll never have to again search for a source of satisfaction for your soul. Even beyond that, because the Holy Spirit flows down from the throne of God to us and from us to the world, the promise is that we will not just be satisfied, but we will be satisfying to those around us. In drinking from Jesus, we become not merely a receptacle, but a spring or a fountain to the world. And you know what? If we truly believe that, we cannot fail to do that. Jesus promises that if we drink him into our hearts, he will flow out from us. We become the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, serving the needy, showing the beauty and love that we have found in him to those who feel unloved and unwanted. In doing so, we live the full life God desires for us. In doing so, we find our joy in God. You know, as I started to prepare this message, a song I remembered from long ago kept ringing in my ears, and in many ways, it reminds me of the promise of living water. And so I'm going to sing it. Some of you will know it, and many of you will know it, and I think you will follow along with it very quickly, even if you don't. But it's a wonderful song that really captures it in many ways. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're just going to sing that song right now as part of the end of our service. I've got a river of life flowing out, makes the lame to walk and the blind to see, opens prison doors, set the captives free. I've got a river of life flowing out from me, spring up, oh well. My soul, spring up, O well, and make me whole. Spring up, O well, and give to me that love abundantly. I've got a river of life flowing on. The promise, water for our spiritual thirst, and an abundant life with the Holy Spirit. Let anyone who comes to me, who is thirsty, come and drink. Whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from within him. If you haven't already, take Jesus' offer up. There is no one else who can give what he can. There is no one else who can give you peace with God, a clear conscience, and a hope for the future. Make him your Savior. Make this your moment. If you're already a believer, make sure you have surrendered your heart to a complete infilling of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't, you have missed out on living life to the fullest. Don't lose another day, another minute of you can have more of God. Make this your moment. Life abundant. What a promise. What a joy. Father, I ask your blessing on these, your people, as I always have. They are a wonderful group of people, Father, and I just, again, ask you, pour your on them. Help them to be all you want them to be. And I give them to you because they are yours in the first place. And I ask your blessing for them. In Jesus' name. Give you the benediction in the words of Paul from Philippians. May the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. There aren't too many things that I would say out of the announcements today, just a couple of them. Notice, please, Canada Day parking, if you're going to be here, is going to be a little difficult because we do open the parking lot to the public. So be aware of that, especially those who might come to the Saturday evening service. The other thing that I would just draw to your attention is the Rising Eagle, a concert promoting truth and reconciliation, which will be held at Center Park on July 7th at 7. And that is mostly been the movement of several people from the ministerial that have to have set that up and the like. So if you can make it for that, that would be good as well. Beyond that, I'm sure you can read the announcements, the remainder of the announcements. Thank you for being with us. It's been a joy being here. What can I say? It's just good. Be a blessing to your work. Take a few seconds of prayer and then please meet us in the coffee.